Let's pray together. Father, as we return to your word this morning, I pray that by it you would speak into our lives health and life and joy and satisfaction in you. And Lord, I pray that your life-giving word would enable us to enact the gospel and in the way that we live in our relationships with one another as single people, as married people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to tell the truth about Christ and the church in our actions, in our emotions, in our responses, in everything that we do. And Lord, I pray that our time in this book, the Song of Songs, would be a time that prevents infidelity among us, a time that makes divorce unthinkable for us, and a time that helps us to overcome every manifestation of satanic perversion. Lord, I pray that this season in this book would give joy to marriages that are floundering, give hope to spouses that wonder if they can continue. I pray, Lord, that your word would renew and enliven the stagnant. And I pray that you would inspire the single and the married to purity in anticipation of the glory that you alone can give. Lord, I pray that you would do all these things and more than I can ask or imagine through Christ and by the Spirit, through your word. Amen. I would invite you to open to the Song of Songs this morning. And as you turn there, I want to try to set the Song of Songs in the story of the whole Bible, briefly. So I want to start by saying the story of the world is a love story. It's not a tragedy that ends in separation and divorce and death. It's a comedy that ends in resurrection life, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and life together with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So to sketch this in a little bit, think of our call to worship this morning, Genesis 1:28. God creates them male and female. And then it's always astonishing to me that the first thing God does is bless them and say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so marriage and childbearing is foundational to God's creation purposes. And then as you read through there, you get to the end of Genesis 2, and prior to sin, prior to judgment, at the end of Genesis 2, the man and his wife are both naked and know no shame. There's no sin, so there's no fear. There's no misuse of anyone. There's no wrong disposition toward anyone. Everyone is safe. It's perfect. It's pure. And then we know what happens. The serpent tempts the woman, and then the man sins, and through one man, sin and death entered the world. But God does not leave it there. God makes a promise of redemption that entails the seed of the woman. So in the same way that marriage and family, marriage and children, specifically child raising, are essential to God's creation purposes, the promise about the seed of the woman makes marriage and child raising central to God's redemptive purposes. Because apart from marriage and childbearing, there won't be a seed of the woman. There won't be a Messiah. So God makes these promises, and in the midst of this, there's also judgment spoken over the man's roles and the woman's roles. And the word spoken, the word of judgment spoken over the woman in Genesis 3:16 specifically touches on fertility. In pain, you will have childbearing. And I think that brings God's judgment into every aspect of human reproduction. I think it results in all of the misbehavior and perversion that we read across the book of Genesis through the rest of the Bible and down to this very day. It all stems from Genesis 3:16. And then also, he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. And I think that this, in view of what we're going to see in the Song of Songs, I think this crosses up relationships between men and women. It crosses up inclinations. It makes everything twisted and more difficult. So this word of judgment on human sin makes everything that pertains to marital love, human reproduction, and relationships between a husband and his wife touched by our depravity and affected by God's judgment. As we continue through the Bible, when we get to Exodus 19 and 20, we see the Lord himself enter into something like a marital covenant between himself and his people. This theme is also evident in the scripture reading from the Old Testament that we had today, where in the book of Hosea, the man Hosea clearly represents the Lord, the woman Gomer clearly represents Israel, and the marriage between them represents God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And the rending of that marital covenant between Hosea and Gomer, it points to the end of the Mosaic covenant and the exile of God's people from the land. But even there, the Lord doesn't leave it there. There are all these promises. You even heard it in Hosea chapter 1 when it speaks of, as the New American Standard rendered it, they shall appoint for themselves one leader. They're looking for a future king from David's line, and the expectation is he is going to somehow bring to fulfillment the salvation that was typified at the flood and the Exodus. And after accomplishing the fulfillment of salvation, he's going to inaugurate a new covenant. And so this is where Christ and the new covenant with the church comes in. And Paul tells us in our New Testament reading that this is what marriage is about. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, and I am saying, Paul says, that it refers to Christ and the church. So I say with the confidence of the Old and New Testaments that marriage is ultimately pointing beyond itself to the relationship between God and Israel and Christ and the church. As we come to the Song of Songs, I contend that Solomon intends to communicate on three levels. I think Solomon wants to make three big inroads into our imagination. The first level is about how Solomon, kind of like Hosea, represents the Lord. The Shulamite, his bride, kind of like Gomer, represents Israel. And their marriage points to the covenant between God and his people. Okay, so I think Solomon intends to do this. If you want the time stamps, Solomon becomes king in Israel around 971 BC. Hosea is prophesying in like 750 or so BC and down from there. And what I'm saying is I think that the same theology from the Pentateuch that informs Hosea, it has already informed Solomon. I'll draw attention to places where I think the Song of Songs has actually influenced the book of Hosea. So I think the book of Hosea is informed by what Solomon has already done. It's kind of like Solomon gives you the positive side of the coin, and Hosea gives you the negative side of the coin, right? So in the Song of Songs, you've got this glorious reconciliation and redemption and this magnificent marital union. And in Hosea, you've got the dissolution and the destruction and the looming end of the covenant when God visits the curses of the covenant and drives his people into exile. But even Hosea is looking to the new covenant. Okay, so the first level, God and Israel. Second level pertains to the way that I think Solomon intends to do the very same thing I just mentioned that Hosea is doing. And that is, in this book, I think that Solomon is presenting an idealized version of himself. Not, in other words, I don't think that Solomon is narrating a historical relationship that he had with one of his many women. I think it's evident from the Song of Songs that this is a monogamous union, that there is one man and one woman in the Song of Songs. You know, my dove, my perfect one, the only one of her mother. He's emphasizing, you're the only one for me, over in chapter 6. So I contend that in the Song of Songs, we don't have the historical Solomon. We have essentially Solomon saying, I blew it. And this is the right way. This is the way it should be. So in that way, I think he's presenting himself as a type of the future king from David's line, the righteous man, the one who will be identified as the bridegroom. This is why when they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, John's disciples fast, the Pharisees and scribes, they fast, why don't your disciples fast? And he says, you don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. Jesus is essentially saying, I think this is why he says, one greater than Solomon is here. I think he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of what's anticipated in the Old Testament. The one who comes as the new and greater Solomon, the one who is typified in the Song of Songs, and the one who comes to inaugurate the new covenant once I've established and accomplished the fulfillment of salvation. Okay, so level number one, God and Israel. Level number two, expectation for the future king from David's line, from Solomon's perspective, and the new covenant that he will make with the people of God. Now that we have experienced that redemption, I would say level number two can apply to expectation for the marriage feast of the Lamb. We long for his return. Okay, so as we work through the Song of Songs, I'm going to suggest applications that pertain to intimacy with God, expectation for the return of Christ, and then third, I think Solomon also intends to communicate to his audience, you people are made in the image and likeness of God. And your individual marriages are small-scale mini-dramas of the relationship between God and his people, Christ and his church. In other words, I think Solomon means to inspire you to aspire to a relationship like this, like the one that is depicted here in the Song of Songs. So, you know, sometimes people will want to pick one or the other of these. They'll either want to spiritualize it and make it about your relationship with God, or they'll try to turn it into something like a manual for marital intimacy. And I'm saying that's a false choice. I'm saying I think that Solomon intends all three of these applications for us. So I want to invite you, as we study through the Song of Songs, to ask the Lord to stir up within you three things in particular. Number one, that this song, this book, would make us all want to draw near to God. James tells us, draw near to him, he will draw near to you. So pray that as we spend time in this book, your heart would respond to the Lord, that you would be drawn to your covenant head, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Number two, pray that this book would make you hope for the coming of the King, that it would make you long for his appearing, as it's stated in the New Testament. And then number three, pray that this book would teach us how to live out God's love in the context of our marriages. And for married people, that's obvious what that looks like. For single people, pray that this book would teach you to long for the opportunity to live out God's love. I think you ought to want to be married. And I think that the Song of Songs is teaching you how to be pure and how to long for the right things. So just to elaborate on this for a moment, I want you to pray with me that God would use this book to help us understand and feel what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. We need a deepening sense that we are in covenant with God, like a marriage. And then we want to feel, corresponding to that, like traitors if we are unfaithful to the Lord. Pray with me that the Lord would use this to give purity to our hearts so that we would be free of wicked desires for forbidden things, both in what we do and in what we think about. We want to have purity of heart. We don't want to avoid doing things while we cultivate desire for those things. We want to be pure in heart. And third, pray with me that the Lord would give each one of us, particularly the married. So single people, I'm asking you to pray this for the married people. And then pray it for yourself one day when, God willing, you are married. Pray that we would experience deepening satisfaction and intimacy and harmony and sweetness in our marriages. that the Bible would transform how we imagine all these things. Okay, let's now start thinking together about this book and the way it's put together. So I want to start by setting the context for the first unit, and we're just going to think, Lord willing, today about Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So look with me at verse 1. It reads, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." I think this first verse is telling us what this book is and who wrote it. What the book is, it's a song. It's almost like Solomon is saying, hey, what I'm writing here is poetry. Don't read this like an engineering textbook or a mathematics textbook or even a history book. This is poetry. Poetry is meant to be interpreted as a symbolic way of communicating. The expressions are often brief and clipped, and words are elided and left out. And not every step in the drama, not every move that the characters make is going to be explicitly delineated, and you're not going to be told exactly what's happening. You've got to read the details closely and try to discern what's going on. I always think of that song, American Pie, where as the song, it's like a 7-minute song, right? And as the song starts, you're kind of thinking, what is this guy talking about? But then as you continue to listen through the lyrics, he gradually fills in for you more of the details. And by the time the song ends, particularly if you listen to it repeatedly, you've sort of pieced together the story of what's going on. That's the kind of thing that we're dealing with as we look at the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I think this is an assertion that Solomon wrote this book. Okay, so I'm going to alternately refer to this as the Song of Solomon and the Song of Songs. The first phrase, you can see how that those different ways of referring to the book, they flow out of this first verse. Now, I want to suggest that this first section of the book is going to continue through 2:7. And at 2:7, we meet a refrain, and this is almost like a signpost. It's almost like Solomon has walked through the territory of the book, and he's trying to put up directional markers for us. And so he'll make these repeated statements. So if you look at 2:7, we read, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." That's the kind of thing that you would say to people who are not yet married. I think this indicates that there's a Jewish sort of tradition that nobody was to read this book until they were 30 years old and or married. Well, I think 2:7 indicates that's the wrong way to respond to this book. I think 2:7 is saying, yeah, single people ought to read this book. Single people ought to read this book, and they ought to be told, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases, until it's right, until you're married. Okay, so I'm going to suggest that from 1:1 to 2:7, we're dealing with the first section of the book. And within that section, we're going to have these smaller units, like the one that we're going to start looking at today here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So I would invite you to look with me at verse 2. And what I want to do is I want to first tell you how I think that these verses are put together, and then we'll walk through them almost word by word, you know, line by line. Okay, so if you're looking at an ESV, you notice that above verse 2, you have the word she. And then in the middle of verse 4, you've got the word others. These words are not included in the Hebrew text. We discern who the speakers are from the grammar of the text, okay? So we know that she is speaking, for instance, because there in verse 2, let him kiss me, right? And you're not going to have a book in the Old Testament that's advocating some kind of same-sex thing. So you know if somebody's saying, let him kiss me, it's a woman speaking, right? And we also know, for instance, that we're dealing with a group of people there in verse 4 because the verb is plural. We will exult. Okay, so it's the grammar of the text that is resulting in the designations of the speakers. Now, notice how verse 2 starts, "Let him kiss me." From that we discern that the female, I'm going to refer to her as the bride, she's speaking to other people. Because you continue in verse 2, and she starts speaking to the king when she says, "For your love is better than wine." Right? So she seems to say to others about him, "Let him kiss me." And then she seems to look directly at him and say, "For your love is this way." Now, if you look at verse 4, this group of people speaks, "We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine." And then, in my opinion, they ought to have another subtitle here that says "she," because at this point, I think the bride says, "Rightly do they love you." Okay, so in other words, this group of people says, "Hey, we're going to celebrate your love." And then she seems to say, "It's right for them to do this. They love you uprightly." Okay, so at beginning and end, it appears the bride is speaking about the king at the first part of verse 2. And then at the end of verse 4, she's speaking about these other people and the way that they respond to the king. Now, look at the second line of verse 2 there where it says, "For your love is better than wine." And then notice how right before she responds, "Rightly do they love you," in verse 4, the group says, "We will extol your love more than wine." That phrase, "more than wine," is the exact same phrase in Hebrew. And I think the two comparisons of his love to wine are like second and second to last here. And then third and third to last, you know where I'm going. Verse 3, "Your anointing oils are fragrant." Well, who gets anointed in ancient Israel? Answer, look at the first part of verse king. "The king has brought me into his chambers." Okay, so anointing oils, who's anointed? The king is anointed. That's third and third to last. And this leaves in the middle these statements, like the next statement in verse 3, "Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run." So the bride there is talking about the king and accepting and approving of the way that other people admire him. And then she wants to be taken with him. All right, so that's how I think the passage is arranged in a sort of pyramid or mirrored or paneled or chiastic way. Now let's think through this. In order, in sequential order. And look with me at Song of Songs 1:2, where she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." It seems, again, this is not a history book. It seems that there's a kind of progression as you work your way through the song. I mean, on the one hand, here she's longing for him. And then if you look down at chapter 2, verse 9, she's going to say there, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall." It seems like she's gone to her parents' home, perhaps, and there's a wall that separates the king from her, and then he's going to invite her to go away with him. He says there she relates in 2:10, "My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." And then as you continue, eventually you get to 3:11, and you have a reference in 3:11 to the day of his wedding. So you've got a wedding day, and then it looks like chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is a scene where the wedding is going to be consummated. And then it seems like after the consummation of the wedding, in chapter 5, now that they're married, she's not so jazzed about him. And in 5, 2, and 3, he comes and wants in, and she doesn't want any part of him coming in. She wants him to go away. So there seems to be a progression here, and then there's a separation that follows from that, but that separation is overcome, and as you work back through the end of, chapters 5 through 8, there's a renewal of intimacy, and eventually at the end of the book, look at what she's saying in 8:14, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So it seems that it opens with this yearning, And then it closes with yearning, but in between there's some difficulty, particularly after the marriage, there's some difficulty. So the first thing I want to say about let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth at the human level is that this seems to reflect the naive, innocent, inexperienced longing of a not yet married girl for the one whom she will marry. And it's a because it's in here, I think it's a pure longing. It's a righteous longing. This is all good. And as I said, I think we're going to go from that to the wedding, to some disenchantment, and then to a renewal. But let me say, that's an impression that I get from the details. Other people look at this book and they say, oh no, it looks like these people are married all the way through. And you could definitely make a case for that. I mean, she's going to say there in verse 4, draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. I think we would all agree, only married people ought to go in their chambers one-on-one together, right? So it may be that they're married. I don't know. It seems to me, in view of the details of the text, that we have a progression toward marriage that we're working toward. That aside, I want to suggest, again, three applications of the first line of chapter 1, verse 2. All right, I want to start with how we ought to feel about God in response to this. Let him kiss me with the kisses of mouth. I'm not saying that you should say, let Jesus kiss me. I think that's kind of weird. But I think you should contemplate this, and I think you should think to yourself, God created marriage so that I would have a category for, a way of understanding and thinking about the covenant relationship that I am in with Christ the bridegroom. And I think that you should ask the Lord to cause you to desire greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's my first application. And husbands, brothers in the room, you're going to love my second application. ladies, wives, you know, let me first say, there's going to be a lot of occasion as we work through the Song of Songs for me to address husbands. But there are places where there's direct address for wives, and this is one of them. Now, there is a word here to husbands, but I think it's only implicit, right? In other words, Solomon doesn't come right out and say, all you husbands need to be so noble. All you husbands need to be so upstanding, so respectable, so desirable, that some godly woman is going to say, let him kiss me, right? He doesn't come right out and say that, but I think it's clearly implied, all right? So there's an implicit word to husbands here. If you're not this kind of person, you need to get your act together. If you're not this kind of person, you need to go to work on it. Now, having said that, I do think that the most attractive disposition a wife can adopt toward her husband is this kind of disposition. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And I think the husbands would agree with me. Notice how she's not speaking to him. She's not saying, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. She seems to be saying to other people, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And I think the brothers in the room would agree with me, ladies, particularly married ladies. Nothing would make them feel more manly than for them to hear you say these words to somebody else. So I'm going to propose an application here. Married women in the room, try these lines out in the hearing of your husband. You can think and pray about that. Seriously, I think that if a wife speaks of and to her husband this way, not only will it make her the most attractive woman in the world to him, I think this is a more powerful draw than physical attraction. I think it will also secure his heart to you like nothing else. Now, husbands, if you're thinking, why doesn't my wife speak to me this way or about me this way? Well, I want to invite you to just ask yourself why you're not fully holy, completely righteous, altogether devoted to the Lord all the time. All right, so let me explain what I'm thinking here. In view of Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 7, I think that we're obligated to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And then Paul says to wives in Ephesians 5, let a wife submit to her husband as to the Lord in everything. So I think that one way a wife pursues holiness is by pursuing a love for her husband. She lives out devotion to Christ. She lives out holiness by cultivating affections for her husband, by cultivating devotion to her husband. So let me just insert a caveat here. We're assuming the husband is not a covenant breaker, okay? In the same way that if you break the new covenant, right, you start acting like an unrepentant sinner, and eventually you're going to face church discipline. There are similar ways to break the marital covenant. If you're an adulterer, if you commit murder, if you turn out to be, your wife was not aware of this, and suddenly she learns that you're a member of the mafia involved in organized crime, this is a problem, and if we don't have some repentance, we're gonna have some separation that results from all of this, because you're gonna go to jail, and you're an unbeliever, and you've forsaken the covenant. All right, I'm assuming we're not working with that. Okay, if we're dealing with ordinary Christians who are garden variety sinners, all right? If we're dealing with that, I want to say the only woman who can live this out is a woman who knows God. The only woman who can respond this way to her husband who is not Jesus. He's not eternal perfection and unchanging, infinite God. He's a human being. He's got annoying habits. Guys, let's remember, we are not as awesome as we think we are. We're not. And all of us need to recognize it is not as easy to live with us as we think it is. We are all difficult to live with. We're all human beings. If that's what we're dealing with, the women who are going to be able to respond to ongoing life with their husbands, and in the song, we're going to see this lady had difficulty with this, right? He comes knocking on the door, and she's like, I'm in bed, and I'm not getting out. You can forget it, mister. But then eventually, she's like, let's go away together, right? So they get through that. What enables that? What enables it is the gospel. The only kind of woman who's going to be able to respond to a sinner, a human being who is her husband, with words like, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, is the kind of woman who knows God doesn't start loving me when I come up to scratch, right? God doesn't say to us, you keep the law and I'll save you. God doesn't say to us, you fulfill my requirements and I'll redeem you. God doesn't say to us, you meet my standard, or you do it the way I want it done, and then I'll set my love on you. No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're saved by grace through faith. And he set his love on us in eternity past. Now, I know, ladies, you're not God. You didn't set your love on this man before in eternity past. But you made marriage vows. And as a result of those marriage vows, we who are in marriages are obligated to love one another as we have been loved. You need to love. This goes for both husbands and wives. You need to love your spouse as God has loved you. Ephesians 4:32, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. It is a man's glory to overlook an offense. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it, Proverbs 3:27. Wouldn't it be awesome if the women of Kenwood were known as women whose attitude is, I know my husband's a sinner, and I know other people may have complaints about him, but as for me, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, and I want everybody to know it. And wouldn't it be awesome for the men of Kenwood to be the kind of upstanding, godly, protective, leading, providing men who make it easy for our wives to respond that way? That's what we want. I know that there are all kinds of reasons that make it difficult for wives to respond this way. There are all kinds of reasons. My wife and I were discussing many of them. There are there are hormones, and there's aging, and there's weariness from children, and on and on and on. There's things that have happened to you in the past. There's ways that your husband has acted in the past. On and on we could go. And I think, nevertheless, we still want to aspire to godliness. We still want to aspire to live out the gospel with one another. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then it seems, having voiced this, and I think the people that she's communicating this to are these virgins that she mentions at the end of verse 3, who I think also inform who it is that's talking when they say, "We will exult in rejoicing in you." You know what I'm saying? So what I'm doing is I'm saying, as we work through the poetry, we're filling in our gaps of information. Who's she talking to at the beginning of verse 2? Well, we keep reading, and she mentions this group of people. Who's this talking in the middle of verse 4? Well, we just had this group of people mentioned that appear to be females who are not yet married, and so they're virgins. And so we piece things together like this. So she seems to address the virgins in 1-2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And then she looks at him and she says, "Here's why. For your love is better than wine." What is she saying here? I think that she's saying that in the same way that wine results in intoxication, it results in euphoria, it makes you feel free, it gives you an escape from the afflictions and tribulations of life. That's what being with you is like. Your love is better, it's better than wine. It's like wine, but it's better than wine because you can't get addicted. I mean, there's a way to get addicted to it, but it's not a negative way, right? You can become an alcoholic, but it's not going to be bad if you're, how would you put this? A husband love-aholic, you know, you're so in love with your husband that you want more and more time with him and more of his love. That's not going to be bad. You're not going to regret that. It's not going to ruin your life. It's not going to leave you with a hangover. So I think this is why she's saying, your love is better than wine. Now, I know that there are all kinds of ways in which people, they get discombobulated in the way that they think about their husbands, the way that they think about marriage, the way that they think about intimacy in marriage. And I just want to say to all the married ladies in the room, you should be trying to cultivate this attitude about intimacy with your husband. You should be pursuing an experience that's better than wine with him. You should be cultivating this. You should be cultivating a heart that says, because of the gospel, because of the way that I've been loved, because he's my husband, because I made these vows to him, because of what 1 Corinthians says and Ephesians 5 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth because his love is better than wine. We should be stirring this up within ourselves. And you know what, ladies? I know this is going to be hard. There's no doubt it's going to be hard. But this gives you the opportunity to be godly every day in your marriage, all the time in your marriage. This is your opportunity to live out the love of God for his people. It's amazing. And this is your opportunity to say, this is how I want to respond to the Lord Jesus himself. I know he's not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Still, this is the opportunity that God is giving to you. You can live, you can pursue this. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Next thing she says there in verse 3, your anointing oils are fragrant. I think the reference to anointing oils speaks to the way that Solomon is portraying the anointed king of Israel. So I think in the way that Solomon is thinking about this, the king of Israel is the son of God. He represents God. And he's the anticipated, redeeming, saving, covenant-making king, and he's been anointed by God. So at that level, I think this is what this imagery communicates. At the level of our human experience and interaction, I think we can all identify with the way that even in ancient Israel, apparently, men would try to make themselves smell better. And look at the way that she responds. She doesn't say, that fragrance is a stench in my nostrils. She doesn't say, that sweet smell is so off-putting to me because I know what it implies. Her heart is in a good place. She doesn't have a bad attitude about the way that he has adorned himself. She's got a good attitude. She's positively disposed. So it would be really sad if we were to go out of here and some husbands were to start trying to make steps toward making themselves desirable, and their wives were to respond with frustration and even discouragement toward that. If your husband is making steps to make himself more desirable to you, encourage him. It's a good thing. Ask the Lord to change your heart. He can. He will. He can give life. Your name is, she says, your anointing oils are fragrant. So she's positive about how he smells. And then in the middle of verse 3, your name is oil poured out. In the Bible, the name often signifies the reputation. And so what she's saying is, when people hear your name, it's like a pleasant aroma fills the room. What she's communicating is, you've got a great reputation. People love and appreciate you. Now, I've known people, I know people, who they're in relationships, they're in marital relationships, and everybody loves one of these partners. And the person with the most negative attitude toward that partner is their spouse. Now, there may be all kinds of grounds for that. The way he or she treats her spouse, the way act behind closed doors. There may be secret covenant breaking that's going on. The covenant breaking, I think, goes in a different category, all right? Let me just assume that we're not dealing with covenant breaking sin, like adultery, right? Or murder, or something that's going to land you in jail. Let's assume we're not dealing with that. Let's assume that we're dealing with this person is just an ordinary garden variety, annoying, frustrating sinner that you have to live with every day, all the time. If that's what you're dealing with, let me encourage you to pray to respond the way the bride responds here. And let me encourage you to ask the Lord to give you the kind of heart that resonates with the good things that other people say about your spouse. You want to be all in your spouse's corner. You don't want to be always the devil's advocate. This week I've been reading this tragic book. It's both tragic and beautiful, but you know, if you're going to go out and check this book out or buy this book, just know there's a lot of foul language in it. So, you know, there's a parental advisory, language warning over this book, How to Stay Married. It's this guy's account of how his wife committed adultery on him. And he relates with painful detail how he could have done anything for his wife and it wouldn't have mattered. He says, I could have bought her a flying car and it wouldn't have made any difference. She was all in for her lover. And then he's brought to a place where he comes to recognize, maybe I wasn't the perfect husband. And he realizes that when his wife was criticized, it probably wasn't the best idea to respond along the lines of, well, you know, she has a point, right? If other people criticize your spouse, you should be in your spouse's corner. If other people say positive things about your spouse, I think you should say, they don't know the half of it. I know it even better than they do. I think we want to be the kind of husbands that our wives know we got their back and we're always for them and we got the best opinion of them. We want to be the guys that know them best, like them most. Same for the girls. We want to be the kind of wives that are all in our husband's corner. And as long as he's not an adulterer, a murderer, or a mafioso, I'm for him. He may totally blow it, but I'm for him. Everybody else may abandon him. I'm not. I'm with him. I think that's the kind of attitude we ought to cultivate. I think that's what she's saying here when she says, your name is oil poured out. And then she says at the end of verse 3, therefore, virgins love you. Now, what she's doing here is she's looking at her husband, and she's saying, naturally, all these young single females admire you and love you. Now, one part of this, I think, is he's the king of Israel, and it seems to me, you know, Mary says in the Magnificat when she realizes that the announcement has been made to her, she realizes she's pregnant, she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And I think that's reflecting this view that every woman would love to marry the next king from David's line, every woman in Israel, because that would put her in the line of descent. It put her name in the Bible. She might even turn out to be the mother of the Messiah himself. I think there's that kind of thing going on. But then if we take it to the human level, I think we say all women are going to be offended by adultery. So the only way that a woman is going to say, therefore, all these young single women love you, is if she's absolutely confident, he's faithful to me. He's mine alone. And there's no hint of immorality. There's no threat to her. There's perfect confidence, and there's celebration of the way that everybody loves her husband. So then she says there in verse 4, draw me after you. Let us run. She wants to be taken with the king. As we make our way across the song, again, we're going to see him call her away, and then at the end of the song, again, she's going to invite him away. So there are these really interesting developments as we go through. We'll think about those together as we proceed. She says there in verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers. On the one hand, this could sound like they're going there to consummate the relationship. Maybe so. There could be other reasons that she might come into the palace, into chambers that belong to him, maybe for wedding preparations. We don't know we're not told exactly what's going on here. So this is one of those areas where, you know, some scholars think, oh, they're already married. Other scholars think, maybe not. It's hard to know. And then this group of people, I think the virgins, they respond here in verse 4, we will exult and rejoice in you. Why are they doing this? I think they're like the celebrants at a wedding. When we go to a wedding and we see these two people married and we're thinking about the way that their union represents the covenant between God and his people, and we're thinking of the joy and the esteem and the hopes and the promise of new life that's going to result from this, the consummation of this union. I think this is why these people are responding. We will exult and rejoice in you, because every marriage is like an installment in the promise of hope that results in the birth of the Messiah, and that points to the marriage feast of the Lamb, the consummation of all things. We will extol your love more than wine. Again, they know what intoxicants do. This is an intoxicant, Proverbs 5. Be intoxicated always with her love. Song of Songs 5, at the end of verse 1. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. They're extolling marital love more than wine, because this is an intoxicant that won't leave a hangover, that won't lead to some life-destructive addiction, and that never needs to be regretted. It's great. And then she replies at the end of verse 4, again, rightly. This is the word that is sometimes translated upright. So I think this is a moral term. She's saying it is upright that they love you the way that they do. That's what she seems to be saying. There's a righteous celebration of the love between this couple, the bride and the king. This indicates there's nothing morally inappropriate, nothing objectionable in their admiration of the king, nothing that causes her to feel insecurity about her position in his affection. She knows his worth. She knows his position. And she's not cynical about him. So again, how do we respond to Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? Two main applications that I hope you'll take home. One for all of us here in the church, the other for wives, and then by extension, I think it implicitly speaks to husbands. We should all cultivate the kind of yearning and exaltation in the one greater than Solomon that the bride communicates here. We want to be rooting out of our hearts things that keep us from loving Jesus. We want to be setting our minds on things that cause us to love his appearing, that cause us to yearn for his coming. We want to be stirring that up. And then secondly, wives, I want to urge you to consider the way that love for Jesus is to be lived out in love for your husband. For a married woman, holiness and righteousness entails loving her husband as she should love Christ. So I want to suggest that wives should seek to root out of their hearts bitterness towards their husbands, frustration with him, and inclination to require that he first meet the standard before they will reward him with admiration, respect, affection, and esteem, like we see this bride model for her king here in these verses. And again, the only path to this is the gospel. The only way a wife is going to be able to do this is, it's just like Ephesians 5, where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, wives submitting to your husbands, and husbands loving your wife as Christ has loved the church. If you're not born again, if you don't know the gospel, if you haven't experienced God's love, you're never going to be able to love a sinner like this. You're never going to be able to respond to a sinner who's not worthy of this kind of affection and esteem and devotion with this kind of affection and esteem and devotion. But the gospel has power not only to result in your personal salvation, it also has power to renew your marriage. Now, I know I've mainly spoken to husbands, but I mean to wives, but I want to say one more thing to husbands. Brothers, this should humble us to the dust. This should cause us, the fact that the Bible calls our wives to love us like this, this should put us on our faces before the Lord. And this should make us aspire to be the men that the Bible calls us to be. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Act like men. Be strong. Let everything that you do be done in love. Be watchful. Stand firm, Paul says. That's who we need to be. We need to be, by God's grace, by faith in Christ, the kind of men who will inspire this kind of love from our wives. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful we are that you did not leave the world to perish in sin and death, but you came and you spoke words of purging and cleansing judgment. And into those words, you folded a message of hope, a promise of mercy, the guarantee of new life, life even from the dead. And Lord, we pray that you would inspire us to aspire to be these kind of people. We pray, Lord, that you would make our marriages solid and new and gospel-driven. And we pray, Lord, that you would get glory as we tell the truth through the way that we live about the way that Christ loves the church and the way that the church responds to the Lord Jesus. We ask this for your glory, for our joy, forever. Amen.